Well, it's good to be back here. We were here sort of the end of summer. My wife and I and the kids, we came mid-August, and I think Pastor Tori was gone dropping his boys off at college or something. And I think some of you were on vacation because there's a lot more people here than there was in August. But August is sometimes a busy time for families. But we had a really great time last night having dinner with about 40 people, I think, were here, eating dinner together and children. And I was really, really impressed by the number of young families that were there. Some of the things that I've seen in churches is sometimes it looks like the only people that care about missions are the older generation. And I was really encouraged how many young people came out with little ones and stayed through the whole night and got to just hear what God is doing in Africa. And it was really encouraging. So it's good to be back here and a privilege to be part of your worship service. I'm going to share briefly about what we do, and then we're just going to jump right into the Word and worship the Lord and hear what He has to say about us. So this whole morning service isn't going to be about Africa. We already did that last night. This is about all of us, and we're going to share that. But I did want to tell what we do in Africa is basically we work with a group that is planting churches, not just one church, but planting a church planting movement, which means in Africa they say, we want to plant pregnant churches. And what does that mean? Well, at the moment of conception, that church is ready to give birth. And that means that when you start a new church, in the DNA of that church is the idea that its vision and mission is to duplicate, to create life. And so I've been part of this church planting movement for the last 12 years as a short-termer, as Steve was saying, but as I began to participate in that, God began to challenge us to join what He was doing over in Senegal and West Africa and facilitate a church planting movement. We work with a mission called Mission Inner Senegal that right now has 24 church planters working in about 80 different villages. And the vision for the next 10 years is to begin, pray that God will give us the resource and the leadership to impact 400 villages. Each village is between 1,000 to 5,000 people. So we're talking a lot of people to impact in the next 10 years. And so we're excited to have partners like First Baptist in Tarrytown that even though some of you may never get to Senegal, you'll have the chance to participate and partner with us by staying connected through prayer, through some of it maybe through giving, some of it might be by visiting. But I wanted to pass, before we start, these clipboards, they're here on the front. I know sometimes when church gets out, we have good intentions, but it gets busy. Just send these back, and I think there's one over here, if you wanted to grab one, the Myers. You have it already? Oh, good. If you haven't got on our prayer list, we would love to have you. Last time we were here in August, 27 people from Tarrytown signed up to receive our prayer letters. And that's a real encouragement to us because this isn't just about the mission committee. Reaching the world for Christ is all of our jobs. And we would love to have more people from Faith First Baptist part of our ministry. But I did want to show a quick video that explains a little bit about, this is a video that my wife made, Nicole, and she shared this at a women's ministry about how Senegal and going and ministering in this poor country on the coast of West Africa, 12.5 million people, $2 a day is the average what people live on, and they work all day. They're very poor. It's a Muslim-majority country, 95% Muslim. Less than 1% are Christian. And so when you talk about reaching lost people, these are really, really lost, unreached people. And so Nicole put together this little video that talks about how Senegal has actually broken our hearts and why we're there because the gospel is so needed. And so I just wanted to share this because a picture shares 1,000 words. So let's watch it. Yeah. Well, hopefully that gave you a picture of some of the faces and the beauty that we see. There is beauty there. It's not all tragedy, but one of the things when you participate in what God is doing globally is it rips your heart out. You see what lostness looks like. You see what pain looks like. And for people that have grown up in a relatively comfortable, affluent country that is very, very blessed, I think that was the bigger shock. It wasn't the culture, it wasn't the language, it wasn't the heat, it wasn't getting malaria on Easter Sunday. The biggest shock for us was the pain and just the depth that these people walked through. And for those that trust the Lord, the hope that the gospel offers is so stark. It's so amazing. And actually, their faith inspires me, inspired all of us. And that's why you actually got a sneak preview. We're going to share this in a future prayer letter. You'll have a link to it to watch it again. But that song really summed it up for us, was that the gospel is really good. The gospel is very good. But when you see it change in places like that, even the darkest, most crazy circumstance, you see how good the gospel is. It's life-changing. It's transforming. It's revolutionary. It's comforting. It undoes what all the negative things that of the past. It breaks chains. It sets captives free. It really is the greatest thing that we can offer. Not money, not education, not programs, the gospel. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. You know, I grew up in a church in San Diego. Pastor Tim LaHaye was my pastor and baptized at a young age and came to know Christ. And our church, we talked about missions. I remember we had a big map up on the wall, the old-fashioned wood ones that had the lights, like a red Christmas light, showing where all the missionaries were working. And I would say that our church was fairly mission-minded. We had missionaries in our home as a kid. We had exchange students live with us from Japan and another from Sweden. Our family was, I think, relatively aware of what was going on in the world. We watched the news. We prayed for missionaries. But I was one of those kids that never really saw myself personally being that involved in it. It was sort of someone else's job. But over time, as I grew up and as I began to participate in missions, first in Mexico, then in Russia, and in Jamaica, and I started to see what God was doing in the world, I realized that my story, my faith story, when I came to Christ, is part of a much larger story. That God's story and my story intersected, and as I followed the Lord in my journey of faith, I realized that the most exciting thing to do in life is to align your life and your priorities and your passions to be part of that larger story. And that as I meet people around the world, I meet people that are lost, I meet people that have become Christians, they have a story. A lot of those women that you saw and those kids, they have a story. God has been working in their life. He's been drawing them and trying to reach out to them. And it's really neat when you see God's story, your story, and their story intersect. And you have people come into a new relationship with God where everything becomes new. Everything is new. There's peace with God. There's God that hears your prayers. There's in Senegal, where we live, most people, they believe in Allah. And for them, God's face and his relationship, he's like this. He's hidden. And he says, here's my book, read it. That's the God that they know. And if they're not Muslim, they spend a good portion of their day, their morning, their evening hour, every crisis that they have, they go to the spirit world to try to intercede for them. They go to the witch doctor. They'll give money to the witch doctor to give them a cure or a curse to protect or to even harm. They're living in fear. I've never seen such dark, deep fear. I had one young mother whose baby was ready to die, and the witch doctor actually told her, what you need to do is stop feeding your baby. And gave them all kinds of really crazy, harmful, dangerous advice, spiritual counsel, that would kill that baby. And I realized that when Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, I came to give abundant life, the first part of the verse is, the thief has come only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have abundant life. And so when we come to Senegal, we realize lostness is really about a thief trying to kill and destroy lives. And we have a Jesus that wants to know and love and have a personal relationship. We're going to talk about the God of personal encounter that we read about in the Bible. And his great story of wanting to meet people, restore them in relationship, and be their God and be worshipped by him in a personal way. A majority of the world today, the reason we do missions is because there are still billions of people who don't know that kind of personal God. So, when we read the Bible, have you ever heard the Bible is a love story? You ever heard that phrase? This is a love story. Oftentimes, we read it thinking, well, you know, God loves me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and we come to Christ. We get saved. How many of you were saved before age 10? Just show of hands. How many were saved after age 10? Wow. About half and half. That's pretty. So, when you're first saved, when you first become a Christian, a lot of times you're just so excited. You got peace with God, you're going to heaven, and you realize how God had kind of pieced things together in your life. He brought people into your life, or maybe you came to a church, or maybe you listened to something on the radio, or a friend shared their faith with you. You started to see how God was working in your life to the point where your heart was soft and you responded. And then you read the Bible and it just starts to, wow, you're piecing all this stuff together. And there really is a God who wanted to know us and reach out to us. But sometimes we don't read the Bible from God's perspective. We read it from our perspective because we're the recipients of his grace. The fact of the matter is there's one story, there's one theme in Scripture. It is a love story, but it's about how God is trying to not only show his love, but how he is trying to transform people that we will become lovers of him. It's about how God wants people to love him. It's not just about his love for us. It's a two-way, it is a love story. But God's passionate love at the core, the Bible is a story of his glory, of how he is redeeming, and he chose a race of people to bring blessing to the entire world. And it wasn't just about his choice. He was always a God who had a passion for the nations, for all of us. And it's really neat being in this church. One of the things I like about Tarrytown is there's a lot of salt mixed in with the pepper. Okay, you're a diverse group. And it's almost like a little tiny miniature Pentecost. When you live in New York, one of the nice things is there's diversity. There's ethnicity. There's color. There's flavor. And I think that that's a little bit of what heaven's going to be like, a lot of what heaven's going to be like. We're going to read a verse about that. And I've been into a lot of salty churches, not a lot of pepper. And I think we need the pepper. We need the spice. And God's passionate about spicy churches. So we're going to talk about the story of God's glory. That's where we're going this morning. And we're going to try to, in a short amount of time, try to take you through some verses in the Old Testament all the way through to show how missions is not just sort of a tag at the end when Jesus said, now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. Okay, that's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And then Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, we often think of that as the mission verses. That Paul's ministry was really the beginning of the missionary endeavor. No. God has always had a heart for the nations. Always. From the very beginning. From the creation to Abraham to Exodus to the conquest of the Canaan area to the temple to exile to the cross and to the final culmination in Revelation. It's always been about redeeming the nations. Always. The very fact that we're in here, probably most of you don't have a Jewish background, do you? We're one. I see that hand. Any other Jewish background believers? Two, three? Okay. Three out of all this group. The rest of us are non-Jewish. We're Gentiles. We are the products of God's blessing, his story for the nations. So, we'll start out. We're going to focus on one of the stories this morning, Abraham. is not the first. That's the first story where God called Abraham and he blessed him. He told him to go to a country he didn't know. And you know the story. He left with his family, all his belongings, and he wandered until God said, stop. And then there several times in his life, he said, Abraham, I know you're childless, you don't have any kids, but I'm going to make you the father of nations. And I'm going to bless you so that all the nations of the earth are going to come through your family. And he was here, childless. And then the culmination of his faith journey happened on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, the miracle child. And God said, I'm going to take your child. And anyway, he was rescued and God provided a ram. Second story. I mean, I've been reading the story of Joseph to the kids, and it's been really neat. But it's been leading up to Exodus, and the whole time when Israel is saved after a very harsh famine, but you have 400 years of basically slavery, and then God calls Moses and has him set his people free. And we're going to talk about that story this morning a little bit. That God used the setting of the Israelite nation free. That deliverance story was a turning point when God's name became very, very famous. When he used that situation to impact the nations and how God's glory went viral in that community, in that whole region. It just became the talk of the world. And we still read it today. Conquest of Canaan. You read those, some of those brutal stories of people just getting wiped out and you think, that doesn't sound very missionary-like, very sensitive culturally. But it really wasn't about the people. It was about the idolatry. And some of the people were worshiping child sacrifices and just the sexuality and just the depth of the depravity. God was basically cleaning house and saying, I'm going to establish a people of God who love me and who'll be a light in the world. And so it was about getting rid of idolatry because of God's jealousy and wanting people to just worship him. And then the Davidic kingdom starts. You have the temple. And God establishes a place to worship. Not a tent, a tabernacle that moves around, but a fixed location where you say, if you want to know God, come to the temple. So the Jews had the temple built. But if you're non-Jewish, you could travel from afar. And they had a whole big area called the Court of the Gentiles. And you could actually hear God's word, you could worship him, you could give sacrifice, and you could actually have a relationship with him. Several of David's psalms, we'll just read the portion of one, Psalm 89, 9 through 10. He says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. David in Psalm 67, Psalm 89, he realized that God had placed the temple, he had placed the people of Israel, and had redeemed them for a reason. He gave them a purpose, and that was to be a light to the Gentiles, to have a testimony. And what we're going to talk about is that even our salvation, he saved all of us. He saved you. He reached out and rescued you, not just for your own rescue. Not only just so you could go to heaven. Otherwise, if it was just about you, why didn't he just take you home? If it was just about getting you to heaven and restoring you, what's the purpose of the next 50, 60, 70 years of your life? God has saved you for his purpose and for his glory. Just like he saved Israel. He rescued and redeemed them so that they could have a testimony that would impact nations. Israel didn't want to do it. They said, Lord, we'd rather have the blessing. We want all your blessings. We want the privileged position. We don't really care about the lost world. We just want your blessing. Pour it on. Pour it on. And so God says, okay, you don't want to fulfill my passion for reaching the nations? I'm going to turn up the heat. And they went into exile. They were conquered. And you know the story of them going out. Well, what we're going to do, we're going to read some verses, about eight different verses, and I had some people from last night are going to come up and just stand up here by this mic. Rather than flip through and try to find all these verses, we're just going to read them in succession, and I'm going to show you how the word glory and nations and the name of the Lord, those three words, listen for them, how you're going to see God's passion for the nations, even in the Old Testament verses that we often kind of flip through and we don't see, oh, yeah, you don't connect the dots. But there's been this scarlet thread through Scripture for all the way from Abraham on where God has had a passion for the nation. So come on up forward. We're going to read this. And rather than look at your Bible, because some of the, you know, Haggai, some of these books are kind of hard to find without your little cheat sheet there. Just listen. Use your ears, and they're going to go ahead and read them. So read the reference and then the verse.
Okay. Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.
Isaiah 52:10. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
Habakkuk 1:5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told.
Zephaniah 2:11. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land.
Haggai 2:6-7. This is what the Lord says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty.
Zechariah 8:20-23. Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you."
Malachi 1:11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty.
Pretty clear, isn't it? Every prophet talked about this global worship of God, this glory that's going to touch the nations. And what was their response? What was their best prophet to the nations? Jonah. Jonah, who went the opposite direction. He headed to Spain. I've been to Spain. It's a beautiful place. He went the wrong way to avoid the call of God. Brings him back. He sort of reluctantly gives the gospel. Everyone in the whole city repents from the king on down. They even want to have the animals repent. And at the end of the book, you have the whole nation having this revival, and it leaves a question mark. What about Jonah? He's still grumpy. He's still angry that God rescued these people. All he wanted was the blessing of God for himself. He didn't care about the nations. And that's why God used the nations to disperse the people of God. So if they weren't going to fulfill his mission, he's just going to scatter them and take a little bit of his blessing away so they'll feel their need to come back, not only to the blessings of God, but to the blesser, to that relationship with God that is the most important thing, not the stuff that he gives you. So let's fast forward. We're on the fast lane here. We're getting into the New Testament. After exile, you had Jesus show up on the scene, and his primary ministry was to preach to Israel. So he's sharing the gospel, but he also made several inroads into non-Jewish. The Samaritan woman, for example, and they debated, where is God to be worshipped? He said, God is searching. He says here, an hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You see, missions has always been about God seeking and spreading worship. When we plant a church in Senegal, what we're doing is we're increasing worshipers in Africa, in West Africa. When you share the gospel with a friend, a coworker at work, and he or she prays to receive Christ and begins a relationship with God, you've just now expanded the worship of God. another person can worship God in spirit and truth. One of the stories, we're going to come back to this in a minute. Jesus cleanses the temple. And a lot of people, I had a friend of mine do some study on this passage. It's a kind of a confusing scene. He comes in, there's tables all up, and people are selling animals for the sacrificial system. And then he goes in there in a rage and just starts flipping over tables. And my daughter was watching it one time. We were watching the Jesus film, and she says, "Daddy, why is Jesus so mad?" She never, you know, she just didn't picture it. It didn't fit the picture she had of Jesus. And my friend who did this study on it said, you know, if you look at the temple, it's really not that big. The only place they could have put tables and had a farmer's market is out in the court of the Gentiles. That's it. So what they did was basically took the only place where non-Jews could worship God, and they crowded it out with a big swap meet. And it says here, when Jesus went into his rage, he quoted Isaiah 56, and he said, "My house shall be a house for all nations," in Mark 11. "You've turned it into a den of thieves." So God gets really, really angry when people rob him of that rightful rule and worship in his life. Idolatry, blocking people out, keeping them at arm's length. That's what made Jesus flip over those tables. It wasn't the commerce. It wasn't the fact that they were buying and selling. I mean, if you're traveling all the way from Rome, you don't want to bring a sheep with you. You want to buy it in Jerusalem. They were doing a service. But they could have had the table outside. Why'd they fill it with in the court of the Gentiles? The only place. It's because they didn't care about the Gentiles. It was all about them. Just a thought. I wanted to throw that out at you. Then you had the early church. What was the first big debate in the early church? All new believers got to get circumcised. Got to become Jewish. They had a huge debate about culture, all these non-Jews. Until finally James says, this is in Acts 14 and 15. He says, "It's my opinion that we shouldn't make it hard." Here, let me have it right here. Hold on. Let's just turn that really quick. I read this verse several weeks ago, and it just shocked me. Acts 15. All right, here we go. He says, okay. "It seemed good to us." Oh, no, that's not it. All right, here we go. "It's in my judgment," verse 19, "that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Okay. In another version, it says, "We shouldn't put barriers for these Gentile people to become followers and worship God. We shouldn't expect them to become like us. We should let God save them and redeem them, and they don't have to become culturally Jewish." Then Paul was called as the persecutor, called to reach the Gentile world. And then John, that final, you know, picture we have in Revelation 7. And we'll summarize we're doing a drive-by here with going through the whole scriptures. Revelation 7, 9, "And I looked, and behold, a great multitude of no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And isn't it neat that even in heaven, there's ethnicity, there's color, there's language. There's something about when you get to heaven, we don't all look the same. We retain our cultural identity. And it even says language. So there's going to be French in heaven, sounds like, and a bunch of other languages. So let's go back to this story really quickly. We don't often think of the plagues of Israel as a missionary story, but it really is. It's a mission story. And what do we learn about it? God told Moses to say this to Pharaoh. He says, "I will deliver you from bondage and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take, this is before that. He says to Pharaoh, let my people go that you may worship me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. God gets global attention for this salvation, this deliverance that he's about to do. And it's about building a name. In Africa, they actually have a naming ceremony. If you have a new baby, the eighth day, you have a huge party and you invite your friends over, and it's at that point that your child is named, whether it's a boy or a girl. And they actually just explain what the meaning of that name is. They give a prayer of blessing for that child at day eight. And it's a time of huge celebration. Partly, I think, because there's a lot of infant mortality, but just culturally, the naming ceremony is huge. And for God, it's a reveal. His name isn't just about, you know, because God, people use the name God all the time. This revealing of who he is, his name, is about his reputation, it's about his character, it's about his history of working with people, it's based on historical events, and all of those things give, his name is what gives us the ability to trust him for future, and to hold on to him in the present. It's the truth about himself. And so when other people put their version of God, they make God in their own image, and they replace and substitute the real God, the only God, with a phony, with a counterfeit, it makes God sad and angry and feel robbed and jealous and like, no, don't worship a phony. You can have the real God, your real creator. You can really know me. Why would you worship an image? And that's why he rescued and redeemed the people of Israel. And it didn't take long. They got out of Israel, and what'd they do? They started complaining. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. We were better back in Israel where it was safe, and we had onions, and we had nice things, and we don't even know where we're going, and we don't even know if you're a good leader. And they started to complain and gripe to the point where God was several times ready to just start over. But God said, no, I'm going to take these people, though they're fickle, and I'm going to redeem them and rescue them so they'll be a light. Now, how do we make this story personal in our life? How do we make... We just did the whole survey of the Bible and showed the glory of God as people coming in to worship with him. Sometimes, I believe all of us, and this morning we're going to celebrate communion. All of us who have prayed to receive Christ have a story. We have a story to tell. If I was to go around this room, and I want you to think about this, what would your life be like right now if Jesus was not part of your life and in your life? Just try to picture what your life would be like. What kind of things you'd be struggling with. What kind of, whether it's a sin issue or a pattern or kind of pain, kind of things. Now that you know he's in your life, you start a relationship with him. Try to think, okay, Lord, how can you use my story? You've saved me for your glory. You have saved me for your purposes. I don't want to be like the Israelites who just got saved and thought it was all about me. How can you take my story, my salvation, and use it as a blessing for others? One of the stories I really, really like in the New Testament was when they were debating, a man was born blind, and they were saying, well, who sinned? This man or his family, his parents? And Jesus said, neither. So this man was born blind, so that the power or the glory of God might be displayed in his life, and he healed him. And then you heard his testimony, I once was blind, but now I see. He got saved. If you were to fill in that blank, I once was blank, but now I'm this. What would you put in those two categories? Does anyone have something in there? I once was, but now I'm this. Anybody? I once was. Someone started. What? Lost? Lost and found. Okay, we got that. That's a pretty common one. I once was, a sinner, and now I'm forgiven, saved. I once was selfish. Now I'm what? Selfless. I don't know what the... I once was a control freak, but now God's in control. I once was angry, and now I'm graceful. I once was fearful, and now I have hope. Whatever that transformation, that's your story. That's your faith story. And one of the favorite stories I have from when we did the training here several years ago was a man who used to work at Sing Sing Prison. I think his name was Alfred. This man was saved by an inmate that shared the gospel with him. And I always thought that was so powerful. A man who worked at the prison got saved by an inmate, somebody who was in jail. I mean, I felt like I was reading the book of Acts, you know, Paul chained there to the jailer. Tell your story. Tell why, what difference God has made in your life. And I have three kind of practical points. We need to move from being self-centered to God-centered. We need to not be fixed on all the blessings that we have as being part of the Christian life, but to be a blessing to the nations. That could be a neighbor. That could be reaching someone who's an exchange student or a co-worker who's come in from another country. If the verse here, "For this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and proclaim my name in all the earth," that verse that Moses gave to Pharaoh is the same verse that applies to all of us. God has placed you in Tarrytown in Westchester County in order that he would show his power and proclaim his name in all the earth. He saved you for his glory. And too often times we're kind of self-centered in our Christian walk. I have to admit, I struggle with that. Even living up north in Albany, how do I reach my neighbor? How do I take time and have margin in my life so that I reach an unsaved neighbor or friend? But we also need to get out of this idea that, like Israel, that's saying, well, if you want to come to know God, come to our temple. We got a temple. We even have a court of the Gentiles. Pardon the swap meet that's there, but you can come to our temple and worship God anytime you want. Being a missionary, going out, it's two things. It is attracting people to the place of worship. But God has always told us to go. It's always been both and. Attract, bring them here, but you also need to be willing to go there. And as part of that, we need to incarnate ourselves. We, like Jesus, go and become like them and not bring all of those expectations that even the early church struggled with. A lot of people, I think, are less turned off by Jesus and Christ, and they're more turned off by Christianity because we have this a lot of expectations and things that really aren't part of the gospel, but we've added to it. So when you're preaching and sharing the love and the gospel, just give them the pure, naked gospel, not all the other stuff. And chances are they're going to want to have that kind of peace relationship with God. Last thing is that we would move from fear to faith. To make Christ's name known, to be missional in our everyday life, means you have to take risk. You have to be willing to open your mouth when it's appropriate and shut it when it's appropriate. You need to combine good works and good words. It's both and, just like we do in Africa. But you have to get out of your comfort zone, and you can't think, oh, well, that person will never receive Christ or are interested in spiritual things. I am shocked all the time. The people that I run into, whether it's at the store or even in Africa, you think, oh, that guy, his heart's too hard. God can change any heart. He can work in any, and you don't know what's happening below the surface. And I would just challenge you to get out of your fear. If I'm going to make Christ known, oh, I might get rejected. Oh, it might make the relationship awkward. Oh, that relative may not call me anymore. Or it's going to create a division. God wants you to go and share the plain, simple gospel over the difference he's made in your life, and leave the results to him. Don't be fearful. Don't be thinking, oh, this might break the relationship. We are so privileged to be part of the Send Out Ones from your church. We didn't grow up in this church. This isn't our home church. But to have people like you behind us enables us to do what we do from afar. People that you will never meet except if we show you a video or a photo or tell you a story, which we are committed to doing. But when we celebrate communion today, I just pray that as we worship him, that we wouldn't just think, Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we have. Thank you for saving me. But we'd realize that we're celebrating this table this morning, and there are millions. There are millions of people around us here and globally who have not yet been invited to this table. They don't have peace with God. They don't have a restored relationship with God. They don't have the certainty that a God of love. And so I want to just remind us as we're entering this time of worship that God has given us all a missionary call. Whether you have the title missionary or not, we are all called to reach our neighbors and to make an impact in the world. We're going out on your behalf, but it doesn't let you off the hook. God saved you for his glory and for his purposes. So Tori, as we close, let's just, I just want to pray that God will take his word and cause it to really create ripples in your community and beyond for his glory. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for how you redeemed us and how you saved us. And Lord, we realize it wasn't just for ourselves, but you saved us for your purposes. Lord, that you reached down and you rescued us so that we could tell your rescue story to those that we love, to those that we meet, and Lord, to those who we'll never meet. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll stand before the throne and we'll worship in many different languages the same song, Worthy is the Lamb. And Lord, it's so neat to be part of a church that does have missions and the world on their heart. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd keep us faithful to represent you and to be ambassadors for you in a dark place. And I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you through communion. In Jesus' name, amen.